Well, I'm going to put it out to you. We talked about four means of grace. All right. What are the four? Anybody?
Word.
The word, okay?
Prayer.
Fellowship. Fellowship, okay? And the last one being the ordinances, the sacraments. Okay, that's there's other means of grace, but those are the primary ones that Acts 40, chapter 2, verse 42 speaks of. And this morning we're going to begin with the word as a means of grace and speaking specifically to the necessity of it. We'll be speaking over in the weeks to come also about its authority, its sufficiency, its clarity, and its finality. Okay, so we've got opportunity this morning to speak about the necessity. And I'm going to begin by talking about something we've talked about a little bit before in a different setting in terms of church architecture. Okay, the if you were to walk into, let's say, a Roman Catholic church, what would you see? What would be the thing that would jump out at you? And what you would see is the preeminence in that setting of the sacraments. And the Catholic Church would hold to seven sacraments as opposed to what we believe to be just the two signs of the Lord's table and baptism. But central in that is the Catholic Mass. Okay, you can absorb that by seeing the altar, okay, and then also the communion rail and the separation, as it were, from the holy and the priestly and the people, and in that Catholic Mass, there is they would teach that God is coming down from heaven and meets his people on earth, and the crucifixion and the death of Christ is very large in their worship service, in their altar, in their sacrifices, if you will. And in terms of the Lord's table, when the bread and the wine is served, they would teach that grace is actually infused with the elements in their giving of the elements, the bread and the wine, and the elements, the substances are actually transformed into the actual or real body and blood of Christ. Think John 6. And that's where we get the term transubstantiation. The substance is transformed into the real body and blood of Christ. Now, during the Reformation, when the churches of particularly Western Europe, Germany, Switzerland, that when they inherited these churches, these church buildings from their Roman Catholic background, they transformed them, and they removed the altar. They removed the communion rail. They removed those things that were, I guess they saw them as idols, representation, statues, and so forth. And they very much simplified the worship service. The Reformed worship service is really very simple, and it's centered on the Word. Okay? As opposed to being part of the sacraments, Reformed worship was centered on the Word. And in the Reformed churches, what you would see if you would walk into that would be a very large pulpit, because the reading and the preaching of God's Word was preeminent in the worship service. And you have in the back now a booklet there, A Theology of Church Architecture, that come from Community Baptist Church in Fargo, as we built our addition there. And there's lots of things in there to think about. Again, the preaching of God's word being preeminent, it is necessary that you also need to be able to hear it. So the acoustics is very important. We speak about the beauty, you know, and as opposed to that which is in a Roman Catholic church, there is a beauty in simplicity as well. And we have a friend who used to tell us, sometimes less is more. Okay, so, but there's a beauty. And what part does that play in church architecture? How about how we are relating to those who came before us? And in terms of time, or standing on the shoulders of others that came before us, how can architecture play into that? What about light? You know, the narthex being maybe more closed-in spaces, a little darker. And as Paul writes to the church in Colossae, testing how, okay, we're on. All right. Again, the structure, also the transcendence, the eminence of God, and what part do the sacraments and the symbols, the baptismal and the table and the pulpit play in that? And that's what I want to focus on a little bit here in terms of church architecture. If hearing of God's word is the preeminent part of worship and the way that God dispenses his grace to us, the primary way, then we want a pulpit that is fixed, okay, can't be moved, and gives a sense of eternality in that it is lasting. And that in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 8, God says, "The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. The word of the Lord stands forever." So you want this large, fixed pulpit from which the word is proclaimed. And another thing it does is it makes the man in the pulpit small in comparison. Okay, these are all just visual things, and God has created us that we are stimulated by that which is around us, including symbols and signs like that, or as those sorts of things. So for us to speak about that, we understand that is not necessarily the tongue that as in terms of the sacrament that we taste or we see God's grace being dispensed to us, but primarily our ears. It's in Romans 10 that it says that we come to God's saving graces by the hearing and the preaching of his word. And so that's primary. If we were to open our catechism, the Baptist Catechism, and on question 93, we read, "What is the outward means whereby Christ communicateth to us the benefits of redemption? And the outward and ordinary means whereby Christ communicateth to us these benefits are his ordinance, especially the word, baptism, the Lord's Supper, and prayer. All which means are made effectual to the elect for salvation, past, present, and future, having been saved, are being saved, and will be saved. And how is it that it becomes effectual? The Spirit of God. Okay? You can't have the Word without the Spirit. Anybody can read anybody that can read the Word of God, but it does not become effectual apart from the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God maketh the reading, but especially the preaching of the Word, the preached Word, an effectual means of convincing and converting sinners and of building them up in holiness and comfort and faith through salvation. So when we hear the Word of God effectively preached, we ought to be thinking that this is actually Christ speaking. And that, again, from Romans 10, I believe we talked about this last week. How can they believe if they have never heard whom that was speaking the word, that is Christ? Not of whom, but the more literal translation. We hear Christ speaking when the word is preached. And again, the Spirit of God needs to be there in order for us to truly understand what that says. So the Reformation tradition has been that it is the Word of God, not the sacraments, which is the primary means that God uses to dispense His graces to His church. And just again, the visual thoughts here is the location of the table, for instance. That the pulpit is primary in that the preaching of the word is primary, and you want to have the signs of the ordinances, the baptismal, not hidden behind a wall somewhere that's used occasionally, but rather out front where people can see it, and likewise the table. But that table is usually placed in front of and below the pulpit. Again, the idea that the pulpit, the preaching of the word, is primary, and the reality is that the sacraments are very, very important, yet they have no meaning apart from the preached word. They don't get, you can't have the sacraments apart from the message and the proclamation of the gospel. Carl Truman, who is a professor of history at Westminster in Philadelphia, writes, "Preaching the word is a means of grace. In fact, the primary means of grace. It is the means God has appointed for bringing His gracious purpose to fruition in the lives of the men and women who make up the church. God acts first and foremost in the proclamation from the pulpit of His mighty saving acts." So, the confession has a lot to say about God's Word. In fact, it's the very first chapter. Of the Word, and let me read that, and then we're going to break it down. And by the way, I'll be spending most of the hour on this morning. So if I'm looking at my watch, it's not because I need to stop for anything else except for the second service. So, of the Holy Scriptures, paragraph 1, the Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. Although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men inexcusable, yet they are not sufficient. They are not sufficient to give the knowledge of God and His will, which is necessary unto salvation. Again, we're going to be speaking about this necessity of God's Word. "Therefore, it pleased the Lord at sundry times and in diverse manners to reveal Himself and to declare that His will onto his church, and afterward for the better preserving and propagating of the truth, and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh and the malice of Satan and of the world, to commit the same wholly unto writing, which maketh the holy scriptures to be most necessary, those former ways of God's revealing his will unto his people being now ceased. Okay, so there's a lot there, and we'll break it down. And so when we talk about the scriptures, we understand that the scriptures are very, very powerful, and especially when we talk about the Word or the Word of God. Okay, very powerful. And it's rooted in the decrees of God. Again, if we go back to the Catechism and speaking from question number 10, these are all really cool questions. If you ever want a reading time, just go through the Catechism. Don't read the questions, but just read all the answers. They go from one to the other to the other. It's impressive. What our forefathers in the faith have put together there. But anyway, question 10. What are the decrees of God? The decrees of God are his eternal purpose according to the counsel of his own will, whereby for his own glory he hath ordained whatsoever shall come to pass. And so we see again all that God has foreordained, and we think of creation. And again, the Word is powerful in creation. We have from Hebrews chapter 11 and in verse 3, this is the chapter on faith, and it says, by faith we understand that the universe was created by what? The Word of God. So powerful in creation, that the whole of the universe is recreated by the Word of God, so that which is seen was not made out of things that are visible. And what is creation? Again, going back to the Catechism, question 12, what is the work of creation? It is God's making all things nothing by the power of his word in the course of 6 days, and all very good. Powerful and in creation. But not only in creation, God is one by his word which preserves all that he has created. What is the providence of God? What are his works of providence? Are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. And again, from Hebrews, this time, chapter 1 and verse 3, having talked about, we'll get the first two verses down the road here a little bit. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds. He created the whole of the universe, and he upholds the whole of the universe by the word of his power. God's word is powerful. Okay, and that's the point of this first part of the catechism, or rather the confession. Okay, and now we talk about the necessity, and I'm going to skip down a little ways there, that God wants to preserve the truth, his word. Why? For the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh and the malice of Satan and of the world. Okay? There's a necessity. And again, this is rooted in the decrees of God. And it is relating here to the human condition, our human condition. The corruption of the flesh. Sin has affected us. Okay? And to the malice of Satan, we understand that we are in a spiritual battle. Satan hates God, and he doesn't love God's people a whole lot more than he loves God. and of the malice of the world. In this spiritual battle, there are no non-combatants. Everybody is involved. In the book of Revelation, God says, you either are for me or you are against me. There's no neutral ground. So we have the human condition and the malice of Satan and the malice of the world. And I think here of Ephesians chapter 2, and this rather clearly describes our human condition. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by our very nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind, the human condition. Herein, we are thinking about our active and our passive disobedience. We understand that we are saved by Christ's work, his active obedience and obeying of the whole law, thereby producing righteous works, which Isaiah 61 says that he clothes us with. We are clothed with the righteous robes of Christ, and of his passive obedience, whereby he takes upon himself your just punishment. And mine. Okay, so that's his passive obedience, in that the justice of God is not in any way maligned. So we have the obedience of Christ, active and passive. We also have an active and passive nature, in that we are disobedient. And again, going back to Ephesians chapter 2, it says here that we all once lived in the passions of the flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by our very nature, we are born into sin, conceived in sin, the psalmist tells us, and born in iniquity. Conceived in iniquity and born into sin. That is our nature. So there is a necessity for us to be able to be saved. There is a necessity that we need to be enlightened. And herein we talk a little bit about the natural revelation of God, because it says in the confession that although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the wisdom and the goodness, the wisdom and the power of God, so as to leave men inexcusable. Creation speaks to us, yet they are not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and his will which is necessary unto salvation. There's a necessity. There's in knowledge of God's will that we need, and creation does not give it to us. In Psalm 19, it says that the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. That created realm is speaking to us. It proclaims something to us. It pours out speech. And there is no speech or words or voice that is not heard regarding creation. Goes on to speak about the course of the sun from the rising thereof to the setting. It says that its circuit has no end, and there's nothing hidden from the works of creation. It speaks to us. It proclaims something. It proclaims something about God. And here I would turn to Romans chapter 1, and it says that in verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness without good works, suppress the truth. Either you're for God or you're against God. The unrighteous suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is evident, or is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So, this passage is telling us that all men are without excuse because creation says something about God. Something about God. It says that there is a God. That God exists. There are no real atheists in this world. There are not. If there were, why do atheists argue about God? And for other reasons. It says something about God. But we cannot know God without special revelation. If we were to go back once again to Psalm 19, the first six verses tells us about natural revelation. The remaining verses talk about the law of God, special revelation, redemptive revelation. The law of God is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired than gold, even fine gold, sweeter than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. So we have God's special revelation described as the law, the testimony, the precepts, the commandments, the fear of the Lord, the rules of the Lord. Special revelation. Not knowing about God as creation speaks of, but actually knowing God. So we have redemptive revelation, and it has a purpose. And God has saved some without the written scriptures. That's true, because not everybody has had the scriptures in all of history. But he has never saved anybody without special revelation, redemptive revelation. So think about Christianity in this way. It is a revelatory religion. Yes, it is a religion. If those who want to say just about me and Jesus, it's just a relationship between me and God, we need to understand that it is a religion where we need to be understanding our position versus God and worshiping the one holy and true God. And it's a revelatory religion. We cannot know God unless God tells us. And there's different ways that he communicates that to us. But ultimately, they all fall under the umbrella of his word, whether it's actually spoken or written, or revealed to us through the prophets, and so forth. It reveals to us, first of all, our sin. To know our sin, that's one thing that God reveals to us. We always think that there's that the problem of the world is out there. And the solution is right here. If everybody would think like I do, then all these problems would be solved. Revelation, redemptive revelation, causes us to know our sin, but it also causes us to actually know God. It is revealed to us. And in that, we understand that the problem is not out there. The problem is here. And the solution is not here. It's out there. That's why the Reformers spoke of the righteousness of a saved person is an alien righteousness. It's one that's outside of you. It's foreign to you. And we are receiving an alien righteousness, and the righteousness of Christ. Again, speaking of the active obedience of Christ. So this revelation in history has come in various ways over time. In the Old Testament, we saw signs that were given. And think of the Old Testament worship and the tabernacle itself that is broken down into various areas and separated from the people. And ultimately, the Holy of Holies, there was only one person once a year that could enter therein. That one person would offer a sacrifice for the sins of the people. And you had the constant sacrifices of animals. Can't imagine how many there were, but all these people over all these years, every day in some cases, it pointed to Christ. Okay, and the prophets, they would speak and they would make declarations. Sometimes what they were speaking is in prophesying is that which had already been revealed. And sometimes there was new revelation that God had used the prophets to declare. But again, in either case, whether it be the signs and the worship and the declarations of the prophet, they all pointed forward to Christ. And in the Old Testament time, we had the Old Covenant, do this and you can live. And the purpose therein was that people could see that they actually do not have the ability to live up to the covenant that was there, the Old Covenant. And the New Covenant that was established, it had a number of, I'll call them, sub-covenants. And again, these are all covenants that point to Christ. Think of the Abrahamic covenant, where we have the promise of a people for God's own possession. Think Galatians 3. If you have the faith of Abraham, you are sons of Abraham, gender neutral, and heirs according to the promise, a people for God's own possession. Think of the Mosaic covenant, the law, the necessity for us to be perfect and to be holy, and that points us to our need for a Savior. The Davidic covenant, a land of rest, and the book of Hebrews speaks of a new Jerusalem. And that Abraham actually was looking forward to this promised rest. All of these things pointed in the Old Testament to Christ. But in the New Testament, we have a fuller revelation, do we not? Again, going back to the book of Hebrews, let's see if I can find in chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. We read, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. God's word went out in many ways. But in these last days, interesting that the writer of Hebrews would declare this first century, the beginning of the last days, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He has spoken to us through the words of his Son and spoken to us through the writings of the apostles and so forth about the Son. So understand that the Old Testament saints were saved in the very same way that we are today. That is, faith in the promises of God. They were looking forward without as much revelation as we have as we look back to the saving work of Christ. So the New Testament gives us a fuller revelation. Now, we understand that the Old Testament prophets did not necessarily have a complete and full understanding of those things that they were prophesying about. They did not have the full revelation of God like we do in the Word. So therefore, the Old Testament is to be understood and interpreted by new or fuller revelation, the completed revelation that we have in the New Testament. So the New Testament helps us to understand the Old Testament. And then we speak about the certainty that we have and the confidence we have in the Scriptures. And afterwards, for the better preserving and propagating of the truth, and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh, the malice of Satan, and the world, to commit this whole, the same, wholly unto writing. So we have a certainty and a confidence in committing the Word of God to writing as to the exact content of divine revelation that was and is the purpose of the written Scriptures. We have a confidence, a certainty that what God has said is true. Now, most of us write notes, right? Like a shopping list. As you grow older, I can guarantee that it's more important to write notes than it was when you were younger. I thought about something just a minute ago, and it's gone, okay? Because we're forgetful. We're forgetful. It's part of the human condition, part of our weakness, and part of the world's wickedness tells us that we need to have a written copy of God's Word. Think of the epistles. They were nothing less than letters for the better propagating of the truth. And as the apostles wrote and encouraged the various churches, it was preserved by God. It was inspired by God. Think of this. I think this is amazing. I knew this, but I forgot. But now I remember after having read this. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 16. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we make known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Eyewitnesses. This is the apostles. For when we received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. The apostles walked with Jesus for 3 years. They saw his miracles. They heard his word. They heard his teaching. They heard the voice of God from heaven. And if that's not enough, we ourselves heard the voice born from heaven. And for we were with him on the holy mountain. They seen Jesus. They had seen Jesus transfigured in all his glory and seen Moses and Elijah speaking with them. So with all of these things that the apostles had to convince them of the truth of who Jesus was and of his work, Peter goes on to say, and he was present. He goes on to say, and we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in the dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Having seen all these things, experienced all these things, hearing the word of God right from heaven, come in, have a seat. Welcome. Peter declares that the prophetic word, the word of God, is a more full revelation. And we would do well to pay attention to that. Why? Because it is a light in the darkness until such time that Christ himself is the light that will fill all of heaven. And we know, knowing, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy is ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Spirit. So the Word of God is inspired by the very Spirit of God, and I would suggest to you that it is also protected by God. You think about the reality is that if we think about all of the books that were written over history, and the Word of God is the most preserved of all classical literature. And in all of the textual criticism, and that's a good thing to analyze it, you know, who wrote it, when did they live, does the historical facts in the Bible line up with those things that we do know. No single truth is altered by any textual criticism. If the Word of God is the primary means of grace by which He dispenses His grace to us, would not God protect His Word? Indeed, He does. And then lastly, the confession talks about it is most necessary because other ways of revelation have ceased. The very last sentence of paragraph 1. Which maketh the Holy Scriptures to be most necessary, those former ways of God's revealing His will unto His people being now ceased. We talked about the Old Testament signs that we had and the Old Testament prophets that spoke and the New Testament signs, it says, have passed away with the completion of the canon of Scripture. That's what the confession said. Does that line up with what the Word of God says? This isn't inspired. This, in its original language, is. Lastly, 1 Corinthians 13, verses 8 through 10. Speaking of love, love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. Again, the prophets of old did not necessarily have the full revelation that we have today. For we know that in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, when the Word of God is complete, when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. The signs that validated the words of the apostles, the signs that validated the words of the prophets are not necessary anymore because we have the completed Word of God. Is there more revelation? Well, there's certainly more to know about God. He's infinite. We'll have an eternity if we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ to be ever probing into that. I'm guessing. I don't know what exactly going to happen in heaven, but I think that's one of them. Because Peter writes to the churches of Asia Minor, he says that our inheritance is unfading and never loses its luster. It's always new and exciting. We get a new car, well, pretty soon, you know, there's dents in it and on. I ascribe to the thought, you know, just kick a dent into the door right away, then you don't have to worry about it anymore. Anyway. The excitement of who God is will never fade. It's always going to be new and exciting. So there is more to know about God, but God has given us everything necessary to grow, first of all, to come to Christ, and secondly, to grow in that grace and knowledge. God has given us everything that we need to know. And going back to the first part of the first paragraph, let me close with this. The Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we trust that your word is true. We pray, Father, that you would grow us in that trust, that you would grow us in that faith, that we would hear Christ speak whenever the word is spoken, whenever the word is proclaimed. As we read your word, as we meditate upon your word, may our prayers be bathed in what you have revealed to us in your word. We thank you, Father, that you have given to us a more certain and sure confidence of who you are and what you have done because you have given us your word. And we acknowledge and confess that we know and believe that this word is all about Christ. Thank you, Father, that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in the work of Christ alone, for your glory alone, as revealed in your holy scriptures alone. May Christ be honored in our thoughts this morning, and as we go to the next service, we pray, Father, that you would give to Pastor Logan a great power to speak the truth of your word, that Christ might be revealed to us, that special revelation, that redemptive revelation that we have in Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Let's prepare for the next service in just a moment.